We are going to be studying in the over the next couple months, we'll be looking into the book of Nehemiah. And prior to going into the book of Nehemiah, I thought that we would look at the book of Ezra and do an overview of the book of Ezra, because the book of Ezra precedes the book of Nehemiah, and it's a book that gives us a lot of the background as far as what is taking place, and so that we could be on the right page and knowing what's going on as we get to the book of Nehemiah. Not only that, but in the Hebrew scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah were always combined into one book. It wasn't until about the 4th century that was changed as far as them being two separate books. And so I thought it'd be good to look and do an overview of the book of Ezra, get an idea of what is the setting, what is taking place, and then we will spend some time just digging into the book of Nehemiah, and I think it'll be just an incredible time for us all. So looking at the book of Ezra in chapter 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing, saying this, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" Now, as we look at this, it's interesting because it's the beginning of this particular book. But to kind of paint a picture for you as far as what's taking place, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom there of Israel, they were exiled into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, the Babylonian captivity. So they were all taken from Judah, from that area, brought into the area of Babylon, and treated terribly there. We see that tens of thousands of people of God were taken into exile. Now, this is that period of 70 years of exile that Jeremiah had prophesied in Jeremiah 25. Let's look there, if you don't mind. Keep your finger in Ezra, and then turn to the book of Jeremiah, to chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. It's interesting as you look at this, because here, what is taking place with God's people was prophesied years before. And I find this to be just absolutely incredible as you look and you see God's hand over every single thing that is taking place. There's times in our lives where we just wonder, like, God, are you in control? What is taking place? Have you ever felt like, why is this happening? God, what good could come out of this particular thing? And you look and you see God working in scriptures, and as you look, see him working through the different books of the Bible throughout history, you see God's hand on every part of what's taking place. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So this was prophesied 150 years beforehand, that this is what was going to take place, that the people would be in desolation, astonishment, that they would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now, if you turn a couple pages over to Jeremiah chapter 29, it says this in verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. It's a prophecy given as far as the exile and what was going to take place there. It says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And so it's talking beforehand as far as this is what's going to take place. It's going to be 70 years, but letting them know, like, I'm going to bring you out of that place of captivity. Now, as you look at it, if you turn with me now to the book of Isaiah to chapter 44. Actually, this prophecy was given 150 years prior. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. This is something that I think you guys will, everybody here will find incredibly interesting, because you look at what God is doing here and talking about even the details of Cyrus. Now, you remember it was King Cyrus that was mentioned in the book of Ezra. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" Now, we look at this it's incredibly interesting, because we see here that God mentions Cyrus by name. Now, remember that this is approximately 150 years prior to Ezra being written, prior to Cyrus being born. He mentions Cyrus by name as far as this is what's going to take place. "He who says of Cyrus." Now, it goes on and he says, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 1 of chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." Now, prophecy given approximately 150 years before, saying, Cyrus is going to be the one. Cyrus is going to be used. He's going to be someone that's used by God to bring the people of Israel out of captivity. Goes on and it says, For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And it says that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's a passage that we've read frequently, reading and saying, "I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Look, and it's a passage that deals with the providence of God, God's invisible hand controlling all things that take place, God being in control of everything, a sovereign God. And we look at that and we rejoice in that. But I think it's neat also to look and see that in the context of it, he's looking at Cyrus. He's looking at Cyrus and this is what's going to take place. He'll be used and he'll do my pleasure. He's going to bring the people back to a place where they're going to go and they're going to rebuild the temple. Cyrus will be used to bring the people of Israel, people of Judah, out of captivity, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. 150 years beforehand, God's saying, "I'm going to do it." Why? "That you may know that I'm God." Why? "So you can see that I, the Lord, do all these things." And so when we come to the book of Ezra, we're in the book of Ezra, and what we're finding to take place is that God is orchestrating all of these things. Go back with me to the book of Ezra to chapter 1. Now, you remember, and I don't know if you've ever seen this movie. I was on a plane once, and I'm not a fan of Jim Carrey. He kind of drives me a little bonkers, but I was on a plane. You're there. You're going to Africa. You're there for hours. You go look at all the movies that are on. And one that was on was Bruce Almighty. And so I thought, oh, I'll watch it, you know, like, see what, you know, it's edited. It's on the thing. And, you know, like, I've heard about it. This was, you know, probably over a year or two after the movie was out. And one of the things that came up in that movie was that he paints God as a very pathetic God, one that can't do very much, a little bit frustrated, and gives up all his power to Jim Carrey. And yet one of the things that stood out was that in this particular movie, they said that you know, the only thing that God can never do is in any way violate anybody's free will. One thing he can never do, he can't change the way somebody thinks. He can't change their will. And you can see the frustration, you know. He can do all kinds of different things. He can, you know, change, you know, other things, almost anything that he wants, but he can never, ever affect anybody's free will. Now, as you look at Jeremiah or Ezra chapter 1, if you notice there in the first verse, it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And we're going to, as we go through this, we'll see this happen over and over again, where God literally changes the will within a man. And he does that. Changes the will of Cyrus. He makes it so that this king is just a pawn in his hand. And I think it's important that our doctrine doesn't come from Jim Carrey, but our doctrine comes from the Word of God, that we look and we say, no, God does do that. He changes our affections. The Holy Spirit draws us, does a work in our heart, changes us, makes us who would have no longings ever for the things of God to have the things, have longings for Him. You see in the Romans that the Bible says that there's none that seek after Him. And yet what happens? God works in our hearts both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God that does that. I'm thankful. I look and I think, man, I think about heaven. I for sure want my will violated on a regular basis in heaven, don't you? I don't want the chance of ever falling out of heaven, like, oh, man, chosen from the foundations of the world, saved, all my sins been removed, but man, I made a bad decision a billion years from now. I want God to make it so there's no chance of ever falling out of grace. And yet what we find in Scripture is that God does that, changes our hearts. We believe that. I mean, if you didn't believe that God couldn't change someone's heart, why would you pray for them? That they would be saved. We pray because we know that God can do that. It's a joy to be able to go to a sovereign God and say, God, change us. Even within our own hearts, the sin that we deal with, we pray, God, take this away. Change my heart. Make it so I don't have a desire for this anymore. Change my affections. Change my longings. Change my desires. And God does that. Pray that God would change your heart in areas that you're struggling with, the way that you think. God, change me. Mold me. Conform me into your image. We see him do this as far as within Cyrus, he changes his affection. Now, Cyrus isn't someone who is a worshiper of God, and yet God is working in him. He's a pawn in God's hand, determined 150 years beforehand, even far further before that, as far as God working in this specific man's heart. Now, it goes on, and we see that in verse 5 of chapter 1, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. We see it again there. Here's these people that are in captivity, the people of God. It tells us that the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. As a result, we see 42,360 people returned to Jerusalem, as well as 7,337 servants of the people of God. They all go from captivity under the decree of Cyrus, and whoever it is that would want to go, it tells us that God moved upon their hearts, with all whose spirits God had moved, and they arose and they head back to Jerusalem. This is the history of what's taking place. Incredible. I mean, who would have ever thought that Cyrus or the king of Persia would ever say, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go back. You're going to leave captivity. You're going to go back to Jerusalem from where you came. It's only an act of God that can do that. I'm thankful. You look at the political situation right now, you look at the circumstances that are in the world, and it could bring you to the point of saying, like, oh, God, what are you doing, God? I enjoy studying politics. I enjoy reading and looking at it. I was actually a poli-sci major as a undergraduate student, and I like it. It's fun to study. It's fun to look at. Right now, it's difficult for me, and it may be for you as well, because you look at so many of the politicians, and you think, like, oh, what are they going to do? What if this person gets in office? What's going to happen then? And you look at their policies, and it's something where it could bring you to the point of just being so frustrated. I'm the kind of person, like, when there's elections, I'll have sometimes, you know, a map up, and we tag states. Okay, we got that one. We lost that one, you know. I won't tell you which side we're on unless we lose our tax-exempt status. But, you know, like, there's a red state. Oh, there's a blue state. When we go through, and you might be able to tell a little bit from where I'm coming from, but you look, and it's exciting. You go through, and you look at it. I'm so glad that as we look at our situation, knowing that there's no politicians that's bigger than God. God can change their hearts. God can work in their hearts. God can move them. God can make them do things that you never would have thought that they ever would have done. And he does that. And so he moved on Cyrus's heart, moved on these people's heart, and they are leaving, and they're going back to Jerusalem, which has been sacked under Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, the temple destroyed, everything destroyed, and now they're going back. Not only that, but it's funded by the king of Persia to a large degree. Funded by him. I think of when God worked under circumstances to take a professional soccer team that I and some of my old coaches had put together over to Sudan to play their national team in Khartoum, in one of the most Muslim, fundamentalist Muslim countries in the world. And God orchestrated circumstances that we're playing in their national stadium. And somebody comes up to me, and we're thinking, how is the gospel going to go forward? And someone comes up to me at halftime and says, I know what you guys are trying to do. I know you're a Christian. I'm a reporter here. If I give you the opportunity to do an interview at halftime, would you preach the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. On international television, all over Sudan, all over Middle East, all over Africa, all over Europe, parts of Asia. Gospel going forward on Sudanese Islamic-sponsored television, funded by the Sudanese government, the gospel went forward. I had asked the president of Sudan, can we take a professional Christian soccer team to play your national team? You were most welcome. Is it that this guy's thinking, like, yes, great opportunity for the gospel to go forward? No. God can move upon the heart of the president of a country and change it to accomplish his purposes. God's bigger than any of them. We see something similar taking place here where God is working, funding it. Not only that, but they paid for our hotel. They paid for our transportation. They paid for everything when we were over there. Likewise here, you see Cyrus, king of Persia, paying for the vast majority of what's taking place. Now, as we go on here, we're looking at it, and it tells us that in verse 6, and all those who are around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, as we look at this, it's just amazing to see God orchestrating what's about ready to take place. They're going, they're leaving captivity, they're exile, and they're coming back, and they're returning to Jerusalem. The first two chapters of Ezra deal with this. It's the first return. Now, there's three returns that take place over the course of time. We'll see one here. We'll see one in chapter 7 and following of the book of Ezra. And then we'll see one in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. It's these three returns that take place as far as the people returning to Jerusalem. If you look with me, we're going to remember we're doing an overview of the book of Ezra. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. It tells us here that as they've returned, it says that when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, get back to Jerusalem, and what do? Build an altar, and they worship. Make sacrifices. Morning and evening, they're doing this. Morning and evening, the people of God have come back and they're worshiping. It's an incredible picture of what's taking place. Look with me at verse 10 of chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. Can you picture the scene taking place? Here is these thousands and thousands of people that have come back. They're back in Jerusalem. It had been sacked. They build an altar. Now they're beginning to lay the foundation of the temple. They wanted the temple to be rebuilt. They've laid the foundation, and you see them just worshiping and praising, shouting out with joy, with loud voices. I mean, there's so much excitement there as far as the temple is about ready to be rebuilt. We've laid the foundation. But then some of the older people that had seen it before just start weeping, and they're just overcome with emotion as they see what God is doing. There's joy, there's tears, and it's all of an emotion as far as praise be to God. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's doing. Something that would have seemed impossible to them. We're in captivity, we're slaves. Like, how are we ever going to get back to Jerusalem? And yet God moves upon the king of Persia's heart. You're going to go back. Ezra's there, and you see that there's these people, and they lead them back, they bring them back, and fund it, and the whole thing, and the foundation's been laid. Chapter 4, we see that the Samaritans started causing all kinds of problems for God's people and building the temple. And the temple process, as far as the building of it, ceases for probably about 15 years. It stops. Now, the people of Israel may have looked and thought, like, what is God doing? It stopped. The temple is no longer being built. We've been stuck here. It's 15 years has gone by, and yet for God, we see that he's absolutely in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. He's working in their hearts. He's bringing them to the point of trust in him. There's times for us where we look and we want things to happen fast. We pray and say, God, can you do this? And we want it to happen immediately. But as we look in history, God doesn't operate like that all the time. There's times where it could be a significant period of time until God continues to bring about what he's going to bring about. In the fifth chapter of Ezra, we find that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah preach to God's people, and then they begin to rebuild the temple once again. The governor of that particular region wrote a letter to the new king, Darius, to see if the people of Judah had permission to rebuild the temple. And in chapter 6, we see that King Darius issues a decree to search the archives, and they find the original decree that King Cyrus made. And so King Darius sees it and says, we're going to honor the original decree that King Cyrus made, and he gives God's people permission to rebuild the temple. Not only that, but he says, and we'll fund them too. And so it continues on. God not only working in Cyrus, King Cyrus's heart, but now King Darius's heart as well. So the people of God have all that they need to rebuild the temple. The temple is completed in Ezra chapter 6. And the temple is dedicated with great joy as God's people offered sacrifices and celebrated the Passover. Now, if you look with me at chapter 6 of Ezra in verse 22, Ezra 6, 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them. Using people that weren't worshipers of God and yet changing their hearts, turning their hearts, and making it so that they're literally accomplishing his purposes. Although they don't know it, although they're doing things according to their own desire or for their own reasons, God's saying, I turn the heart towards you, my people. I'm making it so that they're blessing you. It's thought that a period of over 50 years separate Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And we see God move in the heart of the king to make provisions for a beautiful temple to be built. In Ezra 7, verse 27, it says this, Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. I love this, how Ezra says this. Comes to a place as we're looking at just really our study this morning, a lot of it is history. Look at the history of God's people, look at the history of what's taking place, and yet they begin to worship God, saying, He put such a thing in the king's heart. They worship him. And it says that they were encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Ezra, I was encouraged. I was encouraged because I knew that the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. It's the same for you and for me this morning. It's the same for us. Regardless of your circumstances, God said, be encouraged. The hand of the Lord your God is upon you. Just as he was with Ezra accomplishing these things, it was upon you. It's on you. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. What an amazing thing. Ezra says, I was encouraged. Well, the second return from exile occurs. 1,758 people return to Jerusalem. In chapter 8 of Ezra, we see it says, For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help against the enemy of the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. I could imagine Ezra going back thinking, I'm kind of afraid. Anybody could come and attack us as we're on our way back to Jerusalem again. He's afraid. But he's looking and he's saying, I can't ask him for soldiers and horsemen to escort us. I can't do it because I had told him that the hand of our God is upon us all for those who seek him, and his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. We told the king that. So now if I return and say, okay, can you give me soldiers and horsemen because we're kind of afraid to go back, the king's going to look and say, you just said that God's hand's upon you, that he protects you, that he is huge, that he is almighty. You just said this, and you want my soldiers and my horsemen to go and escort you back to Jerusalem? He said, we couldn't say that. But you know that it's within his heart as far as like, it would be nice to have some kind of protection, some kind of help, something to get us back. If you look at verse 31, it says, Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the land, or from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. He delivered us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. God did it. Protected them. So the people of Judah, God's people, have made their first return to Jerusalem. Now their second return to Jerusalem. But we come to chapter 9 of Ezra, and we see that the people are there in Jerusalem, but they're starting to wander away from God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." He says, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." Ezra gets back, and what he finds is that the people of God have gotten right involved with the culture of the people in that region. And it's not something that's small. He says that I tore my garment and my robe, I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. We as God's people to this day are not to be a part of the culture that we live in. We're not to be. We're to be separate. We're to be different. We're to be holy, set apart. I look at this and I think it's important for us to see this morning. You see here, where he says, they've taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. Even the leaders and the rulers, they're foremost in this trespass. They're marrying those that are unbelievers. Their gods are coming into the same houses and they're worshiping the same gods. The things that caused the original discipline and punishment as far as the Babylonian captivity, like, it's coming back again. They're coming to a place of worshiping these false gods all over again, getting caught up in the culture, doing these things. We're to be different. We're not to be a worldly church. We're not to be a place where there's no distinction between us and the world. I pray that at your workplace, that there's a distinction between you and the rest of the people at your office. There's a difference. If someone were to look and say, "Who are the Christians at this particular business?" that they would see something different in you. You haven't joined the culture and been a part of that. There is a distinction. There's a difference between you and unbelievers. At school, for some of you students, there's a difference for you. You don't blend in with all the rest of the people doing the same things that all of them are doing. There's a difference there. Difference. There's so many Christians within our society where it's just like, well, I could live with my boyfriend before I get married. Everybody's doing that, you know, it's not a big deal. I can do the same things that they do. I can go hang out at the same places that they hang out. There's a movement where, I mean, you have churches that are meeting in bars because they want to be a part of what's taking place. We're to be different. We're not to join the culture. We're not to be a part of the culture so that we can, you know, be able to relate to them. We're to be different. We're to be set apart. God, help us not to join the culture and be a part of it. I know some college students where they would go to this particular small group meeting, and then all of them go to the clubs afterwards and drink. There's no distinction. The only difference is they met beforehand and read some Bible verses and then went and did the exact same thing that everybody else was doing. You see here where this is significant. He comes back and says they are a part of the culture. They're doing the same things that everybody else is doing. Look on and it says in verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes to give us a measure of revival in our bondage. And he just summarizes Israel's history. He says, from the days of our fathers, we've been guilty. Our iniquities, our kings, our priests, everybody, they're all guilty. That's why we were delivered into the hands of kings, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation. That's why all these things have happened. We have just joined in with them, taken their gods as our gods, taken their wives as our, their daughters as our wives. We've done it. We've become so much a part of them, there's no distinction. And as a result, these things have happened. And yet God has poured out his grace on us that there's this remnant that's come back, and yet we have fallen right back into it again. God, help us as a church to learn from this, as individuals. Think about your life. Are you feasting on the same things that the world's feasting on? Partaking in those same things that there's no distinction between you and others? God says here in the book of Ezra, you are different. You're different. Think about it. A new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit has taken residence in you, washed of all your sins, given all the righteousness that is in Christ, clothed with robes of righteousness, the Holy Spirit convicting you, enlightening you. You who were in darkness are now in the light. You who were dead are now alive. There's this radical transformation that's taken place inside you. Changed. New creation. All things have been passed away. They've become new. You are redeemed. And God's saying, act like it. Don't be like them. Be set apart. Be different. In verse 13 of chapter 9, it says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He's saying, man, because of our guilt, you've punished us less than what our iniquities deserve. The good news is at the end of Ezra in chapter 10, verse 1, we see repentance take place. In verse 1 of Ezra 10, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. And then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word, and they swore an oath. Repentance. Not only repentance, but a change of direction occurs. Them saying, we're not going to continue in the way that we're going. We're going to change. For us this morning, it's by God's grace that that occurs. God changing us, changing our affections, stirring in our hearts to long for the things of Him. Do you believe that God can do that in you? You think that God can change your heart? You think that God can make it so that the sins that you have such a tendency to go towards over and over again, do you think that God can make it so that you don't desire those things anymore? Can you depend upon Him to do that? If you leave here in your own strength, say, I'm making an oath, that's it, I'm not doing it anymore, you'll go out, you might do okay until you get to your car, but then at some point you're going to fall again. Yet if you go out saying, God, change my heart, you stirred the heart of King Cyrus, you stirred the heart of Darius, you stirred the heart of the people of God, you have done this in the past, you could do this currently, you reign, you're in control, change me. I depend upon you. Change me. And yet our responsibility to look and saying, I'm going to seek you and depend upon you and saturate myself in your word and look and come to you in prayer, knowing that you're sovereign, that you're in control, praying like Ezra prayed, God, do this. God, you do this. You change. You make this occur. And us as God's people doing that. What a God we serve. Forgives us of our sins. Assures us that He who began the good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Separates us. Makes us totally different as we've been redeemed by His blood. Incredible. Well, this is the setting for us as we approach the book of Nehemiah. This is what has occurred. As we look, I think it's going to be a joy to go into the book of Nehemiah now, see the wall being built, seeing God accomplish all that He is going to do in history. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to partake in communion. I encourage you this morning to take time to give thanks and praise for what Christ has done for us. His body broken for us, His blood shed for us, that we could have forgiveness of sins. We're to partake in a worthy manner as believers who have faith in Christ, saying, God, I'm thankful. Think about it. We stand in a different place because there is no sin within us whatsoever because it's been washed away by Christ. Secure in Him. And all the glory goes to Him. So we give thanks. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You for what we're able to study in the history of Your Word. How You moved upon people's hearts, how You accomplished Your purposes, how You've done that in each one of our lives as well. God, we pray that You would move upon our hearts this morning to praise You, to see what it is that You have saved us from and that we would respond rightly. We'd find our joy in You, our satisfaction in You, that we'd come and give thanks and remember You, and leave this place depending upon You. Thank You that You, Lord, You enter our lives, You stir our hearts, You change us. And we praise You that we are not the same people today as believers as we were prior to our salvation, because God, You have made the changes. We give You this time, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.